showing equal consideration.
Now let us turn then, please, to 1 Timothy, and tonight we read from chapter 5, verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge, that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Now we are confident again that God will bless the public reading of his precious word. Over this week, in looking at this epistle, we have been noticing that it is a New Testament local assembly epistle, and gives to us the great theme of behavior in the house of God. We noticed when we came to chapter 3 that there were two particular aspects that were developed in that chapter. We saw that there was at the beginning of that chapter a section devoted to the work of the overseer in the assembly. And we looked at some of the terms such as bishop and as elder and overseer, and we thought of the different aspects of the work under those titles. We then came to the second part of that chapter and noticed that there was a section on what the Authorized Version calls deacons. We felt that more properly it would be better to read that title or that term as servants. It's just a word that describes servants. Now when we came into chapter 4, we saw that there is a chapter, this is last night's ministry, that was broadly devoted to the servant, to the servant. And now when we come to chapter 5, we are going to see, we're going to return to the subject of the elder before this chapter will finish. So Paul is visiting, or as the educationists these days often say, revisiting certain themes as he continues with his ministry to Titus, to Timothy rather. But what I want us to notice tonight, we've given a title to each of the chapters, and the title that we've given to chapter 5 is Showing Equal Consideration. Now I'll tell you why I've given that title. I want you to look down, if you will please, to verse 21. And in verse 21, Paul gives to Timothy a charge. You may remember, those who have been at these meetings on a number of occasions will have noted with us that Paul is giving charges, giving commandments. He's laying responsibility upon Timothy. And in this verse, verse 21, he gives a charge. And he says, now I'm charging thee. Now often when a charge is given, there are witnesses to listen to it so that the charge is given in the presence of those who will listen and give witness to the fact that that charge was delivered. Now notice please the witnesses here. Do you see them in verse 21? I charge thee. Now that word before is probably helpfully translated like this. I charge thee in the sight of. Before is in the presence of. In the sight of. In the sight of who? Paul says in the sight of God. In the sight of God. And brethren, I want to remind you tonight now, however inferior the ministry might have been this week, everything that's been said has been listened to by God. I hope you're listening to that. It's been heard by God. And it's been delivered in the presence of God. Now that's a very important thing. And I want you to notice another thing. He says not only in the sight of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's bringing to us the fact that there are divine witnesses to the ministry. Mind you, that would put a different, are you listening? That would put a different complexion on our ministry meetings. If we realized that instead of just listening to brother such and such a body, we're listening to the voice of God, and God is witnessing it, and the Lord Jesus Christ is witnessing it. For God is more interested in our assembly gatherings than we'll ever be. And the Lord Jesus is more interested in our assembly gatherings too than we will ever be. And then notice another thing. This is an interesting thing. Look, verse 21 again. Paul says, I charge thee before God, in the sight of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. Now we know from other scriptures that the angelic host are interested in what takes place in a local assembly. We learn, for instance, when there is the subject of the covering of the head of the sister, that the angels are observers in that context, so that there is angelic witness, the witness of God, the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the witness of the elect angels. And we must understand that there are unseen observers whenever we gather together.
And by the way, it adds a little bit more significance to it when we remember what we studied a few nights ago. Do you remember in chapter 2, we noted that the assembly, at the end of chapter 3, we noted that when the assembly is gathered, the house of God, the church of the living God, do you remember? It was a witness to Christ. And one of the things we read about Christ, not only that he was manifest in the flesh and that he was justified in the spirit, but he was seen of angels. So the angels were witnesses of his life. And the angels are witnesses when the assembly gathers, and they're listening and they're witnesses to all that is said. Now there's an important verse. You say you're starting in a strange place tonight, verse 21 instead of verse 1. Well, it's one advantage to it. We won't have to deal with it when we get to it, will we? But there's another reason for it. That's why I've done it. I want you to notice now, when you look at verse number 21, what else he says? I charge thee, there are those witnesses, that thou observe these things. So you see, brethren and sisters, ministry is not just to be noted in the notebook. And Bible teaching is not merely to be, cosseted in some part of the brain so that we've got more information. Now, it's good to get spiritual information, and God gave you a brain to understand it. So don't misunderstand me. And he gave us memories so that we could store, and there's nothing better than storing our minds with the Word of God. That's a great thing to do. But if the Bible gets only to my memory, are you listening now? If it only gets to my memory, and if it's only stored in my notebook, the whole thing is wasted. I once did a course in education for a couple of years down in London, the university there, because of my job. And one of the lecturers one day said this. He said, you know, a lecture can, now listen to it, he said, a lecture can be the transfer of the lecturer's notes to the student's notebook without it passing through the mind of either. It's true when you think of it. You see, if the lecturer knows the information well enough, it's not going much through his mind. He's just, you know, it's become rote. And there's no doubt, if you've ever been sitting in lectures for a long time, you know this, that you can write and you're hardly thinking about it sometimes, and you think, well, I'll get it in my mind tonight when I go back and study. But you see, God's Word, are you listening now? God's Word is for the heart, and it's for the conscience, and it's for the life. And these meetings at conference hall this week will only be of value to me and to you if we take them into the presence of God and get down on our knees before God and ask him to give us grace to put into practice those things that have touched our hearts and that have been a challenge to us and that have shown us the way in which we should seek to live before God. And Paul is asking the saints and Timothy, he's making a charge, and I'll come back to it. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things. But look at the next thing, without preferring one before another. That's the reason I gave the title. Have you got it now? Without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality, nothing by favor. You see, there's a great danger in our spiritual lives that we can show partiality to certain people because we know them and because we're friendly with them and because we feel we owe something to them and so on. But Paul is actually saying here that the assembly has to be a place that is not marked by partiality. It's not marked by favor. Now keep that in mind, because I want you to see that governs two sections of this chapter. I'm going to suggest to you tonight that in verses 1 to 16 we have impartiality in relation to all our fellow believers. And we'll see it. We're going to be thinking about that subject of widows. And how are widows to be looked at in the assembly? You don't make favourites of someone, say, well, she's my auntie, or, you know, she's my grandmother. We'll make sure that she gets some help. You got it now? There are conditions to be met. We're going to see it in a moment. No partiality, because can you see the point? That there are conditions to be met, and there are matters to be considered, and there have got to be things looked at in the life and the circumstance of the individual as to whether you help the person or not. That's what he's teaching in the first part. And when he comes to the second part of the chapter, and he begins to deal with the elders again, he's saying to Timothy, now you've got to help the assembly to understand that elders don't get onto... I'm going to use our language, you don't like it really too much, but I'm going to use it just for a moment so we're clear. That elders don't get onto the oversight just because they're friends of ours. Or just because, you know, we feel that, well, maybe they should be there because we like them. But there are things to be met for them too. We've seen that already a bit in chapter 3, and we're going to see it develop at the end of chapter 5. Now there's my outline of the chapter. That's why I've used the title, Without Partiality, Showing Equal Consideration. Now let's come to the widows first of all then. But before we get to the widows, I did use the general term fellow believers, and I did it for a reason. If you look at verses 1 and 2, Paul first of all speaks about relationships amongst the saints in the assembly. Now this is a very important subject, but we have no time to spend a lot of time. We have no ground today to spend a lot of time on any section. My wife reminded me, when your wife reminds you, you've got to be careful, you know. She reminded me that this is the longest chapter in the epistle. At least she's been looking at it. She reminded me that we'll have to keep moving to get through it. See, when you're given a week's ministry and you're going to do chapter 6 tomorrow night, well, you're going to finish chapter 5 tonight. So, as we come to it now, I want you to notice first of all at the beginning, this little section, verses 1 and 2, in respect of fellow believers, in respect of age and courtesy. Do you see it there? Rebuke not an elder. Now, this is not the elder that we're talking about in chapter 3. I want to make that clear. The word, you can't always interpret your Bible by the meaning of a word. You've got to look at its context. Context always gives you the best guide as to how to interpret the Bible. Now, if you look at the context here, we've got in verse 2 elder women, and we've got younger women. And in verse 1 we've got elder men, and we've got younger men. It's not the overseers of the assembly that are in view here. It's simply those who are older in years, and those who are younger in years. Now what I want you to see is this. We'll come to the elders later again, at the second part of the chapter. But Paul is here saying to Timothy, remember Timothy was a younger man. He had said in chapter 4, we saw that last night, let no man despise thy youth. Now what he's saying here is this. Don't rebuke older men. Well, you say sometimes they're going to need help, surely. But Paul says, listen, there's a way to deal with age. Now we live in a day, I know little about Australia, of course. This is my second visit and both of them are relatively brief. But I certainly know a lot about what you call, or some people in the States, they call it the old country anyway. And I know we live in a day when the old are being pushed down and crushed, and maybe I'm speaking more with conviction now because I'm getting older myself. I don't think it's that though, really. It's true this. It's true. But you see, the apostle is actually showing that really a believer should be marked by the common courtesies of life. You know, Peter tells us, be courteous. Me standing with all my strength and firmness for the truth of God should never make me an impolite, discourteous person. A Christian should be marked by godly courtesy. Our assembly relationships should be marked by courtesy. A Christian man should be a Christian gentleman. And a Christian sister should be a Christian lady. Now it's true. And Paul is actually saying, rebuke not an elder. That is, the word is, Mr. Darby actually puts it, if I remember rightly, in his excellent version, rebuke not an elder sharply. but entreat him as a father, just as a son will entreat his father and speak with respect to his father. He may sometimes speak very clearly to his father, and his statements may carry weight to his father on occasion, but he still remembers he's his father. Now, can I just say a word today? Let us remember those that have years that have passed over the heads of the believers, older brethren. Let's learn to respect age. You might say that's a strange thing to minister about. The Bible's doing it here. That's why I'm doing it. So he says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And then look, he says, and the younger man, this is to Timothy, that younger man, that's how you are to serve God in the assembly. God's given you a ministry. That's what he's saying. He's given you a ministry. And if you read the whole six chapters, this is the ministry that Timothy's got to impart to the saints, but he's got to be courteous. And he's got to remember that age is age, and to deal with it in the right way. And then notice, he says, and when you're dealing with the younger men, treat them as brethren. Are you noticing that? Treat them as brethren. You know what that means, don't you? Remember, we're in the family together. It'll take away hard thoughts. I never forget when I was working in the wards of a hospital years ago, and I was a very young Christian. A brother said to me one day, he said, you know, there's a man in Ward 13 or whatever it was, I've forgotten the number now, and he said, he's a believer. Oh, I said, I'll go and see him. And there he was, a very old brother. He'd been in heaven years now. I'd never met him in my life before. But I went in, when I went on duty that day into the hospital ward. And I said to him, I addressed him by his name. I could see that over his bed. And then I told him a friend of mine had sent me. And I said, I'm a Christian. And the moment I said it, you know, he was really dying. He put his old hand out to mine, and he took mine in his hand, and he said, you're one of my brethren. I never forgot it. There's a warmth about the family of God, isn't there? There's something about it. Nothing like it. You can cross the world, and you can go into a house you never was in before, and you didn't know anybody in it. And there's that vital union. Now Paul says, treat the younger men in the family. I'll tell you, it would take a lot of our disputes away if we could remember we're in the same family. It doesn't mean you've got to throw the truth out. It doesn't mean that. But there's a way of dealing with each other. I honestly feel that many of our problems, we make them ourselves. And Paul is saying, and the elder women, treat them like mothers. Treat them as though it was your mother. Give the respect that you would give to your mother, to any older sister. Keep that in mind. And I won't stay impressive because the time's moving now, but I want you to see. And also he says, and this is very important, are you noticing the language here? And the younger sisters, with all purity. You see, Timothy was a brother. Now Paul says, in your dealings with the younger sisters, remember that purity must mark them. You see, our testimony is at stake. Assembly life throws us together closely sometimes. Purity should mark the relationships of the saints. No partiality. Remember, there are conditions to be met. So there's a general sort of section, verses 1 and 2. Now let's turn, please, to the section on widows. You'll notice from verse 3, right down to the end now, of verse number 16, we're going to look at the subject of widows. And there are three groups of widows that we're going to consider together. Now let me ask you to look at them. First of all, I want you to notice that there are widows that are called widows indeed. Look at verse 3. You'll notice that we read in verse 3 of this chapter, if any widow have children, verse 3, look at verse 5. Now she that is a widow indeed, and desolate, trusteth in God. A widow indeed. And then if you look at verse 4, you'll notice there is a widow who is not a widow that is a widow indeed, but if there's a widow that has
children or nephews. And these are people who have relatives who can help them. Now we're going to come back to that in a moment. And finally, in verses 11 and 14, you'll see reference to younger widows. So there are going to be three categories we're going to look at. Very briefly, we won't spend a long time with them. But we're going to notice that in those days, now I don't know what system, I should have asked this before the meeting, I suppose. I don't know what system of social security or social support you have these days in Australia. In Britain we have the Social Security Service. But in those days there was no Social Security Service. And many of these saints were absolutely dependent. That's what we're going to see in a moment. Now the assembly had a responsibility to those that were in need. When I was a boy in Liverpool, in the assembly where I was brought up, they used to have a box at the back for the saints, just the meetings when the believers were there. And it was for the saints in need. See, in those days, there was far more need than perhaps our present-day society in Britain has, although I think there is still plenty of need amongst God's people if we only look for it. But they saved money in the assembly to help sisters and brethren who were in need, saints who were in need. Now we'll come back to that, but notice first of all, if you read at verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. And then as we've said in verse 5, she that is a widow indeed. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Now what that means, that word honor there, it carries the idea, amongst other things, of giving help and support, but the support must be merited. And it must not be done by partiality, but it must be based upon sound reasons which are given in the text of the chapter. Now keep that in your mind and look at it with me for a moment. The widow who is a widow indeed. There was to be a list. Look at verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number. That is, you could read that. Let not a woman, a widow, be put on the list. Taken into the number. Without certain qualifications. Can you see them there in verse 9? If she's under 60, under 80 years old, she shouldn't be on the list. She should have been the wife of one man. Now that doesn't mean she's only had one husband. Do you remember we said the other night that this is the thought of fidelity? If she's been one who has being a woman of fidelity to the partner that she was married, a one-man woman, just as we looked at a one-woman man. So if she's been marked by fidelity, and if she's over the age of 60, then she's eligible to be on this list. That's what verse 9 is saying. Look what else. Well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers. Now, by the way, as we're reading this, don't just think this is a theoretical exercise about sisters. I hope the sisters will notice that these are responsibilities that can be done now in light of the future. Do you follow? Not so you're getting on a list, because you probably never need to get on a list here, I don't know. But the principle is here, that what we're seeing is that these are sisters who have met what God's desires are for his people as they live in the conditions of spiritual assembly life. So he's saying, as what we're really reading is, a sister should be reported of for good works. Our sisters, if they have brought up children, they have proved in the home sphere their care of their children. If she have lodged strangers, that is she has exercised hospitality. Our sister should be marked by that. If she have washed the saints' feet. Now that some people have gone to the extent of literally washing feet, and they think that that's the whole idea of John 13. But the whole idea really is serving the interests of others. In our day and in our culture, we do not wash each other's feet as they did then, but we are expected to serve the interests of others. And you know, brethren and sisters, a Christian home should be a place where others are taken into account. We have a saying in Britain, and many of you will know it,
they say an Englishman's home is his castle. Well, that's all right for the world, but it's not really true. A believer's home should be a place where the saints can be welcomed and helped. Now, I'm not saying we've got to be running in and out of each other's houses all the time, because we've all got our private exercises before God and our work to do in our homes. But I do believe our homes should be open to the needs of others. I have known places where strangers have come into an assembly and they've sat amongst the saints and broken bread, and they've travelled a long distance and they have nowhere to go, and no one ever says a word to them, and they walk out sometimes unspoken to. I'll tell you this, I've proved in my life that you can't judge an assembly when you're a preacher by being a preacher. When you come as a preacher, everybody's kind to you and everybody gives you an invitation. But I wonder how many strangers are given an invitation. Are you getting the point I'm making? And Paul is actually saying that the features of a sister's life can be seen in these very qualifications. If she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. So what we're learning here is this. People say, you know, there's nothing for the sisters to do. The way that you people gather in your gospel halls, their mouths are closed, and there's a silent... This is the way that the religious world today is speaking. They say there's a silent majority. That's the way they're talking in so-called assemblies in some parts of the world today. They say, why should there be silence of the sisters in the assembly? The majority of the saints are sisters, and there's a silent majority, and they're oppressed, suppressed. But we are learning in this chapter, there's a godly ministry for sisters that God has given them to do that brethren can't do. Now, I can't stay and labour any point tonight, but I do want us to see the importance of the point that we have here. And you can see, and by the way, if you want a nice picture of hospitality, have a little read. I'm sure you've done it, of course. But have a little read again, then, of Genesis chapter 18. And you'll find that great man of God, Abraham, when those three came, you know, he ran. He didn't go into Sarah and say, these people have come, we better do something for them. He ran, and he killed a beast, and he prepared it, and he prepared for it, and he hasted. You look at the words, ran and hasted in the chapter, and you'll see he was glad to welcome these people. And he showed them kindness. And mind you, he got a lot of benefit out of it in the end, but he didn't do it for that. He didn't do it for that. And there's a great joy in doing the very things that we have here. Now, this is a very practical ministry, but we've got to follow whatever's in the passage. See, I can't minister my ideas. I've got to try and take what's in the Bible here. And that's what we're looking at tonight. So you can see now the list that is there. And if this sister has met these qualifications, then there was a list in which they were worthy of that honour. The word honour in verse 3 carries the idea of practical support. Now, I don't know what arrangement you have in your assembly, and I'm not interested in that. I'm simply showing that in this passage there was to be no partiality, but there was to be a help for those who had a need in those days. And I do want to say, brethren and sisters, I believe that the overseers of an assembly should be aware of spiritual and physical conditions amongst the saints in the assembly which they are. See, I think we've nearly in some of our assemblies degenerated. So the oversight meeting simply being a place where they decide, you know, when we're going to have a conference and what day it's going to be on and things like that, and whether we're going to paint the hall or whether we're not. But the overseers should gather to pray for the saints and to talk about the saints. Not to talk about them wrongfully, but to talk about their spiritual condition. And then if not here as often, don't you get annoyed with them. They're doing what God has given them to do. That's their work. I'm over to the overseer just for a moment. But you swallow the point, it's very important. And you see, brothers and sisters, the assembly is a spiritual institution. And God has raised these men up to care and guide and help the assembly in its spiritual exercises. And these are the things that they would be looking at if there was help needed for those widows, which were widows indeed. Let's turn from that for a moment. We've dealt with the widows indeed. I can't give you clean sections here because it goes from one to the other and back. But I want you to notice now the widow with descendants next. We've looked at the one who has no descendants. These are people who have need. Now look at the widow who has descendants. Look at verse 4. If a widow have children or nephews, that word nephews is really descendants, if there are some family members. Let them, that's not the widow, but let those descendants learn first to show piety. Now are you looking at verse 4? Because I want to explain a word there. That word piety is really the word kindness, or, and has sometimes been translated, godliness. See, godliness is not some super hyper pie in the sky word. It's a very practical word. We noticed the other night that it carries the idea of godlikeness. Now what I want you to see tonight as we look at it is this, that here we can see that the way to show godliness at home is to remember that our family, we've got family responsibilities. Our culture, you know, is such. And the way that our world is now working is that people live such distance from their own relatives that they may not feel that they have responsibilities. You know, I have had the privilege of recent years of visiting other cultures. I've been in India a number of times and Egypt and so on. And there's a great family link and a great family thought and a family responsibility. Now that's what Paul is teaching here. He's actually saying in verse 4, if a widow have children or descendants, let those descendants learn to show godliness at home. And look what it says next, and to requite. That is, the word requite could well be rendered, follow it like this and you'll see the meaning, render a return. Render a return to their parents. And we do have responsibilities to our family. And when you're getting on well and you're getting a good salary, I'm talking to the young believers now, don't forget those parents at home. Now they may be well off and all may be well. I understand that. But maybe they won't, and some have scraped and some have done a lot to get you into that career. Don't forget them now. And remember the day may come when they need your care and they need your help. And you do have a responsibility for them. And the Bible says it. Now, I can't say with any of those things, but there it is. It's very practical. And so he says, let them learn to requite their parents, to render a return, for this is good and acceptable before God. So you can see we have the widow with descendants. Now, look at verse 8 and you get the same thing. Verse 7 first. These things, you see, why are you ministering on these things tonight? Well, I'll tell you why I, Jim Baker, am ministering on them. Because Timothy was told to minister on them in this chapter. And it says here in verse 7, these things give in charge, these things command, that they may be blameless, that they may be without reproach. But if any, look at verse 8, if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Now how you apply that is up to you. You take that into the presence of God, what I've talked to you about tonight. But it's in the Bible, and it's practical responsibility, and don't say it only applied 2,000 years ago. The Word of God and this epistle is written for all time, and its principles, there may be help and support, and if you're happy that all is well, then your conscience is clear. But remember, if there's need in your family, the first responsibility rests upon the family. Now that's what this chapter is teaching. And so you can see, the assembly has a responsibility to those who have no family. And the assembly has a responsibility for those who have need in that assembly. They may not be coming to you and asking for it. I'm quite sure they wouldn't do that. but the assembly should be aware of the needs that are existent within its capacity. God, you see, brethren and sisters, you shepherds, for instance, those of you brethren who have responsibility, when those brethren and sisters were received, whether you like it or not, they became your spiritual responsibility, and they became part of your spiritual charge that God gave you. Moses, you know, carried a heavy responsibility for 40 years in the wilderness. I suppose he would have loved sometimes to shake it off, but my God gave it to him, and he carried it out responsibly. And so those are the things that we have. Now the last little section that I want to mention, and then I'll move into the second part of the chapter, is, you see, because we're not, you'll be glad to see, we're not actually going to go through all the verses of the chapter, but we've actually touched a lot of them, if you look at it. I want to talk to you about the younger widows. You see in verse 11, but the younger widows refuse. Now here we have a different case. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, what really Paul is teaching is this: support could lessen their dependence upon God. You see what we have in verse 11 and 12, unusual verses. When they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, the word there, having judgment, because they have cast off their first pledge. And if they have little to do and they're supported, it could be that they could lose their spiritual interest in Christ and in his work. That's what Paul is teaching. Look at verse 13. In verse 13, we've got a principle that I want to draw your attention to before I leave this part of the chapter. Paul says there is always a danger of people being idle and wandering from house to house. This is not now house to house to help. If you read Acts 20, Paul went from house to house. Now listen to it. He preached on the platform and he taught them on the platform. He says, I have taught you publicly. Read it in Acts 20, and from house to house. Now what he taught publicly, he was prepared to teach in the house. Some people are starting house meetings in some places. And you know why they're doing it? They want to sow things that they believe that they know the elders don't believe. And they want to teach in private what they know they would never be allowed to teach publicly. Now that would be wrong. But what Paul is talking about when he says in Acts 20 he taught publicly and from house to house, his teaching was consistent publicly with what he said in the homes of the saints. By the way, he didn't go into the homes of the saints and criticize other saints. Hope you never let your home do that. I mentioned a godly man, a very godly man last night. Do you remember I gave him a name? Well, it was his name, his people gave it. Mr. Harold St. John. I read in his memoirs one day that he went into a home. In fact, I read it to my wife one day. She was interested to hear because I'd read it and it was interesting and it was in my mind. And he sat at a table, you know, for tea, for supper, as you call it. And he noticed that they were all talking about preachers and criticizing them, and talking about various of God's people and God's servants, and it was just a place of criticism. And it went on for about 10 minutes. I hope you're listening to this now. And Mr. St. John, he stood up. And he was one of the most godly, courteous men you could ever meet. I knew him. And this is what he said. He said, if you'll excuse me, he said to his host, I will have to go now. He'd hardly started his meal. Well, the lady said, but you haven't started your meal. He said, if you'll pardon me, he said, I have made it a practice in my life never to criticize God's people or God's servants. And he said, I just don't feel that I can sit with ease in the present circumstance. There was a silence descended on that table. And the next morning, before he left that home,
his hostess came to him with tears. And he said, you know, we have allowed our home to become a place of criticism of the people of God. And today my children have no interest in the assembly. And they've no interest in the things of God. And she wept copiously. Mr. St. John's action had been a voice against it. The homes of God's people can be a place of blessing when Christ is spoken about. And even if we're not always discussing spiritual things, if we keep our conversation sweet and truthful and not critical, I think we do a lot of harm when we criticize God's people. Our homes should not be places like that, brothers and sisters. And I'll tell you something, I've been in homes where I've heard the children listening to conversation they should never have heard. Things that take place in the assembly. Now forgive me bringing those things in, but they're pertinent to the chapter, because you'll notice what it is saying. It says there's a danger of being idle and wandering from house to house, and not only idle but tattlers and busybodies speaking those things which they ought not. Now that's all what I've been talking about, you see. So Paul says, now therefore, now we know this is not always possible, I appreciate that. But I want you to notice, he is saying, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. What he is really saying is, it is better for them to be spiritually occupied and, if possible, to be in a unity that will be for their help and their progress. Now, we realize that that is not always possible, as we have said. And just as we leave that section, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. Let them impart relief, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Now I think you can see the general principle that has come out from that part of the chapter. That's all I want to talk about there. We talked about due consideration of those in those circumstances that we have in the chapter. Now I want to come, before we close the meeting, to the elders. And in first of all, I want us to notice in verses 70, these, by the way, are the elders now, who are those overseers that God has raised up in the assembly. And he's talking about those that God has raised up to be shepherds in the assembly. Now in verses 17 and 18, we have the elders who rule well. That is, now, it's really those who take the lead well. Those who are an example to the saints. We know that God has given them a work of discipline, and we know that we must obey them. Hebrews 13 states that clearly. But the meaning of the word here is them that take the rule, them that take the lead, rather, well. So we have those, we've got to consider those. Then we've got to consider next, that's 17 and 18. Then in verses 19 to 20, those elders who fail the Lord and an accusation is brought against them. Now there's a solemn little section. I'm going to suggest to you that all these verses are dealing with elders. And finally, we're going to look at verses 22 to 25, where we have the recognition of elders. I am quite convinced that the laying hands suddenly has nothing to do with you suddenly saying to a man, will you take the meeting tonight? I don't think that's what it is. This is suddenly bringing a man into the work of responsibility and doing it in advance of his maturity. I think that's what's in view, and we'll come to that in a moment. So look for a moment, please, at verses 17 and 18. The elders who take the lead well. Let the elders that take the lead well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, you know, some people have pointed out that this word honor is the same as we've been looking at already, which had to do with financial support. Well, it would be hard to counter that argument, and I believe that it, amongst other things, includes that. But it's not that you give a man money for teaching the word of God. That's not the point. Let me give you an example. I was brought up in an assembly where there was a brother. I can think of him and see him in my mind's eye now. He was a very godly brother.
And he was an elderly man and a very fine example to the saints. Now, he never had a great job in his life. He didn't have a pension at the end of his work days. And he was a good visitor. He used to go and visit many of the saints. Now, I know that sometimes you have to walk instead of getting the tram, as we used the tram car we had in Liverpool in those days, or the bus. He didn't have the fare to get on the bus. Now, the brethren would have been wise. I don't know. I was only a boy. I don't know what they did. But if they knew that work that that man was doing, they would have been wise from time to time to give him a little gift of fellowship, so that he would have been able to take the tram or to take the bus and to facilitate the work that he was doing. He was taking the lead well. He was doing a good work amongst the saints, but he couldn't necessarily afford it. That's the thought. And he was worthy of that double honor, of that help that he could have. Oh yes, the word honor also includes the idea of respect and obedience too. But I think we would be unfair in our interpretation if we simply restricted it to respect, when we have just noticed that honor in the earlier part of the chapter and elsewhere. And anyway, if you look at the words that come in next, I think they prove the point. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. That's definitely to do with support, because Paul uses that in 1 Corinthians 9 concerning support of the servant of God. Are you listening now? The elders that do well and work well, then they should be rewarded, not because it's a reward to put money in their pocket, but helped in the work, facilitated in the work of God. Now that's the suggestion I'm making to you about those verses. I want you to come next, please, out from verses 17 to 18. And I want us to notice, please, maybe I should just say this about verse 17 before we leave that. Do notice those words, they who labour in the word and teaching. Can I say a word to elder brethren today? That the work that God has given you to care for the flock of God will involve the necessity for you to know the word of God. Because how can you help problems with the saints unless you know the greatest source of answer that God has given? There's an answer to all our problems. Not in every detail, but there's always a principle. Shall I illustrate that for you, in case someone doesn't know what I mean? There's always a principle, even if there isn't a verse. When I was a Christian, you know, a young Christian, I worked in a store for some time in my life. And I took a couple of fellas to gospel meetings, and they got saved. And they went on well. One's in heaven now, and the other's still alive, of course. But you know, the one who's in heaven became an overseer in an assembly eventually for many years, but the Lord took him home with cancer some years ago. Now, he came to me when he was not long saved. And he said to me, Jim, is it wrong for a Christian to smoke? He said, I'm just illustrating this point. Well, you know, I didn't have a verse that says thou shalt not smoke. See, there's no verse that says that. Well, I said to him, I'm going to ask you a question. Tell me this, Dave. His name was Dave. I said, would you be quite happy? Because he was coming along to the gospel hall then. He wasn't in fellowship then. I said, would you be quite happy to come to the gospel hall and light your cigarette and smoke? Oh, no, no, he said. I said, why not? Well, he said, when we gather there, he said, the Lord is there. Well, you know, he played right into my hand. Because I said, you're quite right. I said, the Lord is there. But I said, have you not seen that in the Bible it says your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? So that you have a divine person dwelling in your body. So what you won't do in a place of bricks and mortar, you're prepared to do in that tabernacle that the Holy Spirit permanently dwells in. You'll bring that unclean habit into that. But you wouldn't do it when the saints are there. He saw it immediately. There wasn't a verse, but there was a principle. You got the idea? Now you see, brothers and sisters, we have a principle here. And we must understand that our brethren must know the word of God so they can feed the word of God and feed the saints with it. I don't think elder brethren have got to be public preachers and that sort of thing necessarily, but they've got to be able to have the ability to unfold the word of God to the saints and to help them in their need with it. Now let's come to the next part. The elders and accusation, verses 8, 19 and 20. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. You see, it's a serious thing. For a man who is a leader and as an example amongst the saints to be accused. But if there is something that is the subject of definite accusation, it must be proved. You know, brothers and sisters, we have creeping into our assembly sometimes the sad situation where innuendo is placed against God's servants and God's people. And things are said that cannot be proved. Never say anything unless it can be proved. That's a very important thing. And it must be able to be proved. And we shouldn't be speaking wrong against those who are responsible people and ruin their spiritual reputation. It's a very sad thing when we do that. But of course there are times when sinners come in. I can remember again in my own life. You see, when you're getting older, you've got a lot of illustrations because you learn in the path of life. We all learn in the path of life. I never forget the day when my father came home, and my father had left home at the age of 14 and ran away to sea. He wasn't a namby-pamby. He'd been a seaman for 30-odd years and so on. But he wept that night. They'd had to put away from the assembly one of the very brethren who took responsibility in the company. It's a sad thing. Now that's what this passage is speaking about, where sin is proved, wrong is proved. And you know, it can enter into the holiest of companies. And you see what Paul is saying. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, and then that sin rebuke before all. It has to be made public, that others may fear. In other words, brothers and sisters, putting away from the assembly is not a light thing, but it's so that people will realize that the assembly of God is a holy place. It's the temple of God. Paul said to the Corinthians, The man that corrupts the temple of God, God will corrupt him. That's a strong word. The same word is used. The man that defiles the assembly, God will defile. And so it's a serious thing. Sin in the assembly. And the sin of a leader is even a more responsible thing. So we have that. Now finally, come to verses 22 to 25 and we have the elders and recognition. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. And Timothy first is exhorted and reminded that you may bring a brother. Now listen to this carefully. You may have a brother come into the assembly, and he may have years of behind him of work of overseership elsewhere, but he's not fitted to be an elder in that assembly immediately for a start off, because he doesn't even know the sheep right away. But he may be a man that the saints will recognize earlier than some. But if a man comes in as a stranger, and you know, no one knows him at all, and they don't know his history, but it's evident that he knows the Bible, and everything seems to be right about him, it's still always wise to be careful. Now let me tell you why. Listen to what Paul says later, and we'll come back to the intervening verses. Look at verse 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand. There are some men, the moment you see them, you know that all isn't well. That's what Paul is saying. There are some men, and they're just like an open book. You can see they haven't got what is required. But Paul says, look, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, but some they follow after. In other words, everything seems right and dandy, and everything seems to be well, but after a few months you begin to see all isn't as it appeared. They followed after. You got the idea? Some they go in front, but others they follow after.
Now says the Apostle Paul here, likewise the good, verse 25, the good works of some are evident in advance, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. That's why you don't lay hands subtly on a man. Now before we close, I want you just to notice another little verse that we've jumped over. Do you notice what Paul said to Timothy? Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. I remember being in the operating theatre one day in my job. And the man who was operating was quite an eminent surgeon that I knew very well. And he knew that I was a Christian, you see. He said, well, you don't drink, do you, Mr. Baker? I said, no. Well, he said, you know, Paul said, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake. I said, sir, do you notice, if you really read it, it doesn't say drink. It says use. There's a reason for the drinking there. And there are certain medicinal properties in certain substances that you can take by mouth. But Paul is not advising people to become drinkers of wine. But he's advising the use. And I also pointed out to that gentleman that day that the passage also teaches that Timothy had infirmities. And there's something about his stomach that we're told, we don't know any more about it, but he maybe had a weak stomach. In some way, Paul is saying this might be the remedy for you. It's not advice to drink. You see, these are practical things that we've been looking at tonight. Now, they may be not the usual. We're going to get onto a great theme tomorrow night in our closing night of godliness. And godliness is going to cover and is going to be the great theme right throughout chapter 6. That Paul is going to finish where he started with Titus. He starts, Timothy, he started his ministry with Timothy to say, your work in Ephesus will only be valuable if you live your life in fellowship with God. That's how he's going to finish the ministry. Try and come tomorrow night if you can. And we'll be looking at it together. And above all, I do ask, keep praying. Now pray. I didn't come all this long distance just to give a few sermons. I would love to feel that God would have been working in our hearts. And I don't know. We never know. We never know in all these ministry meetings. I learn that as I move around from place to place. We just don't know what the need is. But we know a God who does. And he knows what the needs are. And I'm praying that whatever strange though they might be some of the subjects, that they might be meeting the needs of God's people. And if that's so, the journey is well worth taking.